The rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We're going to finish our study of this text today. I've enjoyed doing this series. It's been beneficial for me, the study of it, the preparation of it. I hope and trust it has been for you as well, as has been our practice. We're going to read the whole psalm, and then we will look at the final verses we've yet to look at. So, Psalm 139. Listen to the word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say surely, the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! For if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. All right. Well, Psalm 139 has been, for many of us, a familiar psalm. Trust this is not the first time you've thought about it. But as we've been walking through this psalm, what we have seen to this point is we have talked about God's omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. Or the fact that God knows everything, He's relationally present everywhere, and has the power to accomplish His perfect will in every circumstance. That is the character and nature of God. And as we've contemplated these things, we have encountered what theologians call the transcendence of God. The fact that God is wholly other. Just this vast being who is completely separate and distinct and in His holiness removed from us. And David even expresses that when he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. God is wholly other. The vastness of His character and the depth of His nature is not only beyond our ability to describe, but when we really try to plumb the depths of it, it just becomes this overwhelming thing. And yet the psalm has also confronted us, not just with the transcendence or the holy otherness of God, but has also confronted us with His immanence. The fact that God is intimately concerned about and involved in our lives. That's why David says, you have searched me and you've known me. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. As we've talked about, there's no place we can go to escape His presence as He providentially rules over every aspect of our lives. What Psalm 139 has been describing for us, and I've tried to drop this line along the way each week, but what Psalm 139 is describing for us is this inescapable, all-searching God before whom our lives are laid bare. He's an inescapable, all-searching God before whom our lives are completely exposed. And what we have as we come to the closing portion of the psalm is a shift from, we've been talking about the wonder of who God is. Well, now, at the end of the song, we're going to talk about how you and I ought to respond to Him. I've tried to make some applications along the way, and obviously this psalm could be applied in a myriad of directions. But the Spirit moves David to grab three things, all of which are directly tied to the characteristics of God we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, and says, hey, here's three ways in which these truths about God ought to affect the way we live. And so the first of them is this. Because God possesses all knowledge, we should love His truth. So we've talked quite a bit in this psalm about how God is omniscient. He knows everything. God knows everything there is to be known. Anything that can be known is known by God. He ordered the laws of gravity and established them in creation thousands of years before Isaac Newton came along and defined them for us in his laws. And this God, whose knowledge of the world and of us is mind-blowing, does not keep knowledge to himself. He's a God of love and of mercy, and in his love and in his mercy, he has revealed truth to us. And he does that in a number of ways. He does it in creation, he does it in his word, and ultimately God revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. And we beheld of his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has revealed himself. Now, the knowledge that we can gain from creation is limited, not because there's something wrong with the knowledge God has revealed in creation, but we are finite beings corrupted by sin, and so our ability to learn God's truth from creation is indeed limited and is subject to error. And for us today, because Christ is not physically in his body present among us, the only way we can learn about him is in his word. And so we are left with one infallible source of truth, and that is this book that is in our laps this morning that we are looking at. And we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Bible tells us everything that we need to know to live a life that is pleasing to God. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us everything we would like to know. The Bible doesn't even tell us everything we'd like to know about God. But it tells us everything that we need to know in order to live a life that pleases God. And the Bible is a window through which we see the mind of God. It is really God's second greatest gift to us, second only to the gift of his Son, who is our Savior. And so as David has been contemplating on the truths of God and the knowledge of God and that he and what he has revealed to mankind, David's response is to say, how precious are your thoughts to me? David has a deep love for the Word of God, not because it's an idol to be worshipped, but because it tells him about the mind and ways of God. Personally, the Psalm 119 doesn't tell us who the author is. Probably David, in my opinion, but there's debate around that. But what Psalm 119 is, a 176-verse song that's focused on God's Word and its role in our lives. And verses 103 through 105, we read, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. David loved God's word. And not only did he love the scriptures because of the way in which they showed him the person and character of God, but he also understood the inexhaustible nature of the thoughts of God. For the text says, how vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And so what we have in the scriptures, what we have in our Bibles is a treasure chest of truth that you and I can never wear out. Because as I keep mentioning, in the Bible, God lets us into the inner circle of his mind, tells us what really matters in life, why we're here, and what he is all about. And the incredible thing about the Bible is the greatest minds in the history of the world have spent an entire lifetime studying the Bible and have not exhausted the depths of it. Incredible thinkers devote their lives to this book, and they cannot squeeze every element of truth out of it. It would be easier for us to count the grains of sand that are on this globe than it would be for us to exhaust every nugget of truth, to find out every nugget of truth in the Bible. We can read it every day of our lives and never come to the end of it. And so he loves it. It's an inexhaustible treasure chest. And finally, we're reminded in all of this of the personal nature of God's truth. Because he says at the end of those two verses, verse 17 and 18, when I awake, I am still with you. And that's not a left-hand turn from talking about God's thoughts to God's presence in his life. He's reminding us that as we dwell upon and live in light of the thoughts of God, God is still with us. Our concern is not so much about the abstract truths of the Bible, but rather to see God and to see ourselves clearly through the lens of his word. And so the more we hide God's word in our hearts, the more God's truth will fashion our lives, which is what the goal is. Abiding in Christ, something we know we're supposed to do, something Christ talks about, John 15, one of those things that when we try to actually talk about what that looks like, people kind of get this deer in the headlights look because it's a principle that's easier experienced than described, and yet we've got to describe it to experience it. It's just one of those things. But it starts with knowing Christ as he's revealed himself in his word. And then we cling to him and the truths and promises he's made. And as we think about God's gift of truth to us, one of the things I think I can prove this from Scripture, but one of the things that you and I are going to give an account to God for on Judgment Day is what we did with the truth that God gave us. And there is no generation in the history of the world that has had easier access to God's Word than we do. And yet, biblical literacy is at an all-time low among professing Christians in the U.S. And it's not because the schools have failed to teach the Bible to our kids. It's because we are deficient in our love for God's truth. Because if it was precious to us, we would prioritize it. And so our actions tend to reveal our hearts as to how precious the Word of God actually is to us. Now, there's a simple solution to our deficiency in this area. Pick up the Bible and read. That's the solution to the problem. It's not that hard. And the incredible thing about it is if you will read for 15 minutes a day, do you realize you can read this thing from cover to cover in a year? 15 minutes a day. Three chapters. It's really, and then you can, you know, probably take several days to get through Psalm 119 and you'll still get through it in a year. 15 minutes a day. And as you read the Word of God, two things happen. One, your knowledge of God will grow. And secondly, your love for his word will grow, and those two things will feed each other and cultivate this cycle of growth. And there will become a point in time in your life, and I understand, at least my own experience, I didn't just pop out of the womb with a love for God's word. It was a discipline I had to establish through sheer effort. But over time, eventually, it gave way not to doing this because I'm supposed to and it's good for me, but to doing this because I want to, I love it, and if it doesn't happen, you miss it. God's word, his thoughts, are to be precious to us. He knows everything, and he's told us what we need to know. May we pursue it. Second application is this. Verses 19 through 22, because God is relationally present everywhere, we should develop a proper disdain for sin and those who perpetrate it. Verses 19 through 22 have been hanging over my head ever since I started this. It's like, can I just skip those four verses and deal with everything else? Because everything else is really fun. But these verses really challenge some of the thoughts that you and I tend to have towards sin. And I'm not the only one that's like, whew, that's pretty pointed, David. Wow. I have to remind myself the Spirit of God compelled David to write that. It's not David's thoughts. It's God's thoughts reflected in his word. But several of the commentaries I looked at tried to downplay the force with which David's disdain is expressed here in this text. And I understand, as I read this, part of the challenge for us is how do we match David saying, I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and I loathe those who rise up against you. How do we match that with a statement like, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you? How do we put these things together? And that's really what our challenge is we've got to find a place in our theology and our practice not only to hate sin, but to have a proper disdain for evildoers. So as we start to think about it, it's helpful for us to moor this to what we've considered already in the psalm. The first two stanzas, and especially in the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, David expresses a desire to flee God's presence, right? Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? And when we studied that, we talked about the reason people want to flee the presence of God is because of their sin. God is holy. That means a lot of things. But among that, it means he is absolute perfection in all ways at all times. There are no flaw in God. And not only is there no flaw in God, but he cannot abide sin in his presence. And that reality then causes us, sinners, to attempt to flee from him. And yet, as David helpfully reminded us, that's a fool's errand, because there is no place we can go to escape the presence of God. He's the omnipresent one. He's everywhere. We cannot get away from him. But as we talk predominantly to people who are believers this morning, we are reminded in this whole process that salvation changes our disposition, both towards God and towards sin. So before salvation, sin caused us to flee God because we weren't right with him. But after salvation, our renewed relationship with God causes us to flee sin in the pursuit of God. And that David begins to express that changed desire here in verses 19 through 22. First, he asks God to judge sinners. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Again, really? You want him to kill wicked people? Well, what does your Bible tell you? The wages, the fair recompense, the right payment for our sinfulness is death. The wages of sin is death. So all David is asking is that God would execute judgment on those who deserve it. He's asking God to execute justice in a fair and right way. And men and women, without forgetting that you and I are debtors to God's grace and desiring that others experience it too, we've got to find a place in our lives for desire for justice to be executed on the enemies of God and to somehow rejoice when it comes. I understand this is hard. Hang with me here. The second thing that we see here with David is he wants to distance himself from wicked men. Verse 19, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak wickedly against you, meaning God, and your enemies take your name in vain. And think what's going on here. David is not describing sinners in general. Rather, he's focusing on those who are intentionally rising up to resist God in the full knowledge that they are resisting God in his ways. And he describes these people with three particular things. First, they unjustly shed blood. Depart from me, you men of bloodshed. Second, they oppose God and his ways, right? They speak against you wickedly, right? God's way isn't the right way, it's the wrong way. They're actively, intentionally promoting opposition to God. And thirdly, they take his name in vain. And David is saying, I want nothing to do with such people. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Why? Because David prefers fellowship with God over the companionship of sinners. Now, as we think about these things, loving bloodshed, opposing God, taking his name in vain, I get it as Christians. I don't know very many Christians that are actively pursuing the unjust shedding of blood. In the broader church, there are those who, under the banner of Christ, are promoting things that are in direct opposition to God and His ways. But what I really want us to think about here is the taking of the Lord's name in vain. I hear a steady stream of the phrase, "Oh my God," coming from the lips of Christians. And this is to take His name in vain. And when that drops from our lips so freely, it speaks to the callousness of our own hearts towards the greatness and the grandeur of who He is. His name should only be spoken in endearing, affectionate, and respectful ways. All right, enough of that. David here is asking God to judge sinners while he distances himself from them. And this is because he has a disdain. Keep trying to use that word. Maybe it's because I'm afraid to use the word the text uses. He hates the sinner. He hates, "I hate those who hate you, O Lord. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Once again, I think we got to think carefully here. We often use that phrase, "hate the sin, but love the sinner." And we use that phrase because we're trying to capture both God's hatred for sin and yet the love that Scripture says that He has for those who commit sin. And I think there is a good desire and some truth that is captured in that phrase, that we're to love the sinner while hating the sin. But I think there's got to be a place in our theology for loathing those who rise up against the Lord. D.A. Carson, in making an observation about that phrase, "hate the sin but love the sinner," he says this, and now I'm quoting, 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner, His wrath abides on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests both on the sin and the sinner, end quote. We need space in our thinking for this kind of a disposition towards the perpetrators of evil. David's love for God's holiness caused him to despise those who assaulted God's holiness. There's mystery here, brothers and sisters. I wish I had a checklist or something I could give you to say, "Hey, this is how the balance is found." I don't have that. Instead, I'm left feeling the same tension as I try to talk about these things that I imagine you're feeling in the pews of how do I match a love for sinners expressed in a passage like John 3:16 with what I see here in Psalm 139. The best I can do in supplying an answer is we desperately need the Spirit to teach us how to do both well. And there's going to be a process as we live together and walk in submission to God's Word. But one of the things I think is helpful is to recognize that love and hate do not have to be exclusive qualities. That both can be present at the same time. Why do I say that? Well, because both are present in God at the same time. Because the same Bible that tells me God hates His enemies also tells me He loves His enemies. So both can be present at the same time. Right? Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love for us that while we were yet sinners, meaning in that position of enemies and under His wrath, Christ died for us. God loved His Son infinitely with an infinite love far beyond anything you and I can understand or describe. And yet in that posture of love, He also poured His wrath out on His Son so He could remain just while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. God's hatred for evil never diminishes, yet neither does His desire or His love for sinners and their salvation. You get it figured out how those two things work together, let me know. I would appreciate it. One of the things that did help me immensely as I wrestled with this week and the previous 3 weeks as I've known these verses have been coming is realizing that David is not talking indiscriminately here about all sinners. He has in mind those who knowledgeably and intentionally oppose God and are using their influence to lead others into the black abyss of sin. And David's saying, I loathe such people. So let me give two quick illustrations of what I think this might, can, should look like. Two quick examples. First of all, a while back, I'm going to drop a name here, but a while back, Gavin Newsom ran billboard signs advertising abortion that quoted scripture. It was blasphemous. Using God's word to promote his bloodshed. I think it's right for us in a situation like that to say, depart from me, you man of bloodshed, and to ask God to deal with him properly. And we can do that while extending the gospel to those whose choices have led them down this dark path. We can do both at the same time. Similarly, I think we should look at the countless young men and women who are confused over things like gender and sexuality. I think we can look on them with compassion, desiring that God would save them. There's a whole lot of teenagers running around today thoroughly confused because they've been groomed into a lifestyle by predators. And I think we should loathe those who, in full knowledge of what they are doing, groom people into a sinful worldview while also yearning for the salvation of the people in that community who are mired in this sin. I think that that is what David is trying to drive at in this text. Now, I know I've been dwelling on this point probably long enough in your minds, but before we leave it, I do have to raise one substantial caution. As we think about finding a place to loathe sin and the perpetrators of evil, we have to, in that process, not assume the role of God. Only he knows when, where, and how to properly judge sinners. That is not our department. That is not what we do. We are searching here in this for balance. And if we show indiscriminate love without a concern or a disdain for sin, we will go soft on sin and present a weak gospel. But if we overglory in our loathing and disdain for sin, we will end up becoming vengeful, angry, self-righteous hypocrites who want God's mercy for ourselves and his wrath for everyone else, which is not okay. How do we find balance in all this? Well, it's his constant presence in our lives, coupled with the fact that we are his people, pursuing him. Those two things should cause us to hate sin and those who intentionally perpetrate it in opposition to God, while also seeking the salvation of sinners. And the difficulty of finding balance in this point, because of the tension of it, leads, I think, wonderfully into our third and final point of this psalm. A prayer that each of us should pray every day. Probably the most well-known verses in this psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. What is David driving at here? Well, because God providentially rules every aspect of our lives, we should seek and submit to his evaluation of us. That's where he's going with the closing part of this psalm. And if you've been tracking this psalm, you may notice that David ends where he began, right? He's gone full circle on us. How did the psalm begin? Lord, you search me and you know me. And now how does he end? Lord God, search me and know me. Evaluate my life. See, David has learned, his meditation has reminded him, he cannot escape from God's presence. And because he can't escape God's presence, rather than trying to run from it, he turns and yields to it. Search me, God. Since you already know everything that's there, try me out. Search me out. And it's not that David thinks God needs to run a diagnostic on his life in order to maintain his omniscience. Rather, David is, what he's asking is, God, I want you to show me what you see of me. Search me, try me, evaluate me, show me the reasons for my anxious thoughts, because I want to modify my behavior. Right? David doesn't just want to distance himself from those who perpetrate evil, but he wants to distance himself from the practice of evil. Search me, God. In this moment, am I wrongly hating someone? Or do I have a righteous disdain for evil? I don't know that balance, God. You are going to have to search my heart. You're going to have to teach me. You're going to have to lead me. Search me, O God. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And if there is, Lord God, lead me in the everlasting way. I want my feet firmly on the path that you want me on. I need you to lead me. This desire at the end of this song really should be the desire of every true follower of God. Because he's delivered us from sin and everything that goes with that, our desire to rid ourselves of sin and to walk in a manner worthy of God, with which we've been called. That is our desire, to get rid of sin and to walk in a manner worthy of the salvation we have received. This expression here of search me, O God, I think it matches wonderfully with what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where he tells us to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that you are in Christ, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you fail the test? And so here we have David praying, God, I need you to search me. And Paul telling us, examine yourself. When you put those two things together, what we have is us before the Lord with our Bibles open, praying, God, I need you. I need your Spirit to show me who I truly am, to affirm my faith, and then to transform me into the image of your Son. This should be the daily cry of our lives. God, show us who we are. Show us what we should be. And help us move from here to there. All to the praise of your glorious grace. And men and women, when we couple that plea with a healthy love for God's word that drives us into the text, we will grow. We have this great and mighty God. That's what Psalm 139 has been described as. This incredible God who, despite all of his vastness, is intimately involved in our lives. Maybe you're here this morning still in that track meet of running. You can't get away. Each of us one day was going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And we either pay for our sins ourselves or we allow Christ to pay for it here and now. I pray that today you'll stop fleeing and turn to the living God for forgiveness, because we have this promise that anyone who believes in Christ has eternal life. And for those of us who are his already, may we love him sincerely. May we flee the sin that so deeply offends him. And may we seek his evaluation of our lives so that we will rid ourselves of any barrier that we may throw in the way of having that deeply abiding relationship with Christ that I know is the desire of your heart. May God help us. Let's pray. O God, may you count us worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen.